TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
My pleasure to welcome you today to TV Bible Study. If you've been studying with us, you know that we're in a study of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. This comes in a course that is called Genesis through Deuteronomy, Hebrew Beginnings. And this is lesson 24. Our study today begins, actually, in the book of Numbers, chapter 15. But it might be good for us to quickly refresh our memory as to what we've seen thus far. Israel was led out of Egypt from the city of Ramesses, where God performed 10 plagues, the last of which broke Pharaoh's stony heart. They traveled outside of the city of Ramesses and encamped at a place that they called Succoth and organized for the trip. They went to Ephraim, which was on the edge of the wilderness, and there God provided for them guidance by giving them a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke by day. They turned back to encamp near Pihahiroth, near Baal-Zephon, between Migdol and the sea. And there Pharaoh overtook them, and that's why God had them turn back, so that Pharaoh might. God caused Israel to pass through the Red Sea on dry land. And as they were on the other side, Pharaoh and his army pursued, and God swallowed up and destroyed all of Pharaoh and all of his chariots and all of his army. And God completely delivered them forever from the hand of the Egyptians. On the other side, they came to a place called Marah, a place of bitter, poisonous waters. And there God began to miraculously provide for their need. He changed the bitter water into sweet. They journeyed on to the city of Elam, where there were 7 springs and 70 palm trees, 12 springs and 70 palm trees. God continued to provide for their need by the water and even for their desire by the dates that would grow in the palms. They journeyed on to the wilderness of Sin, where God gave them the manna, the bread from heaven, and the quail. They came to the Rephidim, where God brought water to them from the rock as Moses struck it. And God brought victory to them over the Amalekites, one of the strong nations of that day. They came to Sinai, where God provided for their spiritual need and gave to them the law and gave them a pattern for a worship place. And they built the worship tent. And they left Sinai with the law that God wanted them to have. And they were able to worship God in His place. As they journeyed nearly a year later, from Sinai, they came to a place where there was no water, and the people murmured against Moses, and God burned among them. So they called that place Taberah. They went a little further, and the people lusted, not just murmured, lusted after the delicacies of Egypt. They thought of the watermelons and the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks that they did eat in Egypt. They said, for naught. And God gave 70 elders to help Moses to judge the people. And then He tested them with their lust, and they failed. And God killed some of them, and they buried those that lusted. And so they called it Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lust. From there they went to Hazeroth on the edge of the wilderness. And there Aaron and Miriam murmur against Moses, the leader, because he's married a Cushite woman. And God not only rebukes them for their murmuring, but He smites Miriam with leprosy. For 7 days, she is a leper outside of the camp. And finally, she is allowed at the end of those 7 days to come back into the camp. They went to Kadesh Barnea, and there they sent 12 spies into the land. And those spies all said the same thing concerning the land, that it was as God had said it was, a land flowing with milk and with honey. A land of great grape vineyards and great produce throughout all of the land. A land well able to sustain all the people that had come out of Egypt. But the 10 of the spies said, we can't take it because there are giants in the land. One of them, at least two of them really, but one spoke. Caleb spoke and said, let's go up and take it, for we're well able to possess it. But instead of listening to him and to Joshua, they listened to the 10. And so God says, I'm not going to let you take it now. You're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 38 more years until all of the men, 20 years and up, that left Egypt are dead. And then I will give that land to the second generation, to your sons. Well, the people didn't like that. So they went in to try to take the land without the help of God. And they met the Anak. They met the giants. And the giants utterly defeated them at a place called Hormah and cast them back out of the land. And God said, "Didn't I tell you not to take the land?" You see, without God's help, they can't do anything. So now they will begin their wanderings. And that brings us to the 14th place in the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And we've simply called this place 12 unknown stations. Now, they're not unknown by name. They're just unknown as to where they are. You'll read of them beginning in chapter 15 and verse 1 of Numbers, and going all the way through chapter 19, verse 22, and actually even into Numbers 33. The rest of the book of Numbers, really, deals primarily with this portion of Israel's life. While they wandered for 38 years, the shoes did not grow old on their feet. The clothes didn't grow old on their back. God continued to give them the manna. And He continued to give them the quail. He continued to bless them, although they were not worthy of the blessing at all. Five things occur during these 38 years that are of importance. And of course, you'll find these in the book of Numbers. First of all, there's ordinances given for their worship, for the offerings that they are to give unto God in chapter 15. And then there's a rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses, and 14,700 of them die because of that rebellion. You see, God doesn't want Moses' authority or Moses' leadership questioned. He wants the people to realize that He has chosen Moses to be the leader of the people. Now, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram want to appoint themselves heads and carry the people all the way back to Egypt. They didn't get to do that because Moses simply said, "Everybody that's on God's side, get over here with me." And everybody did. And on that side was left 14,700 men that were with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. And they all died in the earthquake. So the rebellion teaches very well again that we're not to question the leaders of God. The third thing that occurred was the proof of Aaron's right to be the priest in Numbers chapter 17. And that was proven by the fact that his rod budded. His rod, although it had been out of the ground for years and a dead stick, budded and grew flowers. And that rod was placed in the Ark of the Covenant that Israel might always have the proof that God intended for Aaron and for his sons to be the priests unto God. The fourth thing that happened was provision was made for the Levite support, for the support of the teachers, for the support of the preachers, for the support of those that cared for the worship, for the support of the religious workers of Israel. You read that, of course, in the book of Numbers chapter 18. And then finally, the fifth thing that occurred during these years of wandering was God instituted the Day of Atonement in chapter 19. That's a beautiful day, the Day of Atonement. Now, it's a day of sorrow. It's a day that they afflict their soul. But it's a day also that typifies the help of God and the providence of God and the power of God, not only in delivering them, but in forgiving them. On this day, the great Day of Atonement, two lambs were needed. One lamb would die and one lamb, a goat, would not die. The lamb that would die, his blood was carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And that blood was put on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was an ordinary seat that sat an ordinary place to sit, that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was above that mercy seat that the cloud in the daytime and the pillar at night would dwell. It was there that the sign of the presence of God was found. It's called in the Hebrew language the Shekinah or the Shekinah, whichever way you wish to pronounce it. It was not the real presence of God, but it was the sign and the symbol that God was among His people. One lamb died. That lamb was to be pure, without spot and blemish. And the blood of that animal, the blood of that pure, without spot and blemish animal, was put upon the mercy seat. It was the covering of the mercy seat. So that as God looked down on the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the table of stone, upon which was written the law, He would not see the law that had been violated, but He would see the blood that was covering their sin. Now, it wasn't on that day they were forgiven, but it was on that day that they remembered God was a forgiving God. God was forgiving their sin day by day as they walked in His light, as they repented of their sins, as they prayed unto Him for forgiveness. As they were faithful to Him, they were being forgiven. But this day was the sign and the typical character of the forgiveness of God. Now, if that high priest had gone into that holy place any day but that day, what had happened to him? You know, he'd have died. If he'd have gone in there that day without the blood, what would have happened to him? He would have died. And as long as that temple stands, or that tabernacle stands, and as long as that veil is there between the holy place, where every priest can go, and the most holy place, where only the high priest can go, only one man can go to God, and he must go with blood. Well, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6 that Jesus has dedicated for us, chapter 6 and also in chapter 10, that Jesus has dedicated for us a new and a living way into the holy place through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You remember when Jesus died, what happened to the veil in the temple? When Jesus died, there was an earthquake that started there on the top of that mountain, the Mount of Calvary, Golgotha. And it came down that mountain and through the brook Kidron, and it entered the gates of Jerusalem, and that earthquake went right on up to the doors of the temple, and it went into the holy place, and it came to the most holy place, and it rent the veil from the top to the bottom. For no more is that the way into the presence of God. No more is that the way into the mercy seat. But now through Jesus' flesh, every priest of God, every son and daughter of God can come with the blood of Jesus into the most holy place. And we pray in Jesus' name. And we pray for Jesus' sake. But when we bow the knee, we are in the very presence of God. One lamb died in order that they might know their sin was forgiven. And then the other lamb, or sometimes a goat, was carried outside of the gate. And the high priest put his hand upon the head of the goat, and that goat was set free. Now that again typified not only the forgiveness of sins, but now the removal of sin, the casting away of sin. For the high priest was symbolically passing into this goat all of the sins of the people. And that goat went away, bearing all of the reproaches of the people. Who does that goat symbolize? Jesus. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, I read that Jesus suffered without the count, bearing our reproach. Jesus was not only the atonement lamb that brought me forgiveness, but He is my scapegoat. He is my goat that carries away all of the reproach that sin has any claim on me. You know, it would be gross unbelief for me not to believe that. It would be gross lack of trust for me now to worry about or to be plagued about some sin that I'd in the past committed, because Jesus has atoned for it and because Jesus has borne its reproach, carrying it without the count. So five significant things happen here at station 14, the 12 unknown stations. Ordinance for worship is given. A rebellion is put down. Aaron's family is proven to be the priestly family. Support is provided for the Levites, and the Day of Atonement is instituted. The 15th station on the journey is a place called Moserah, and near it is a mountain called Mount Hor. You'll read of this in chapter 33 of the book of Numbers. This is the end of the wandering. It is here that God says, okay, it's time again to go to Promised Land. And just as God says that, Aaron is directed by God to go up on Mount Hor, and there Aaron dies. His son, Eleazar, will now be priest. But he, Aaron, because he was 20 when he left Egypt, will never see the Promised Land. He died on Mount Hor. The next three stations, 16, 17, and 18, are really just stations as they go around gathering the scattered people for the trip to Promised Land. You see, during 38 years of wandering, they wouldn't stay in one place. But some of them would stay over here because of the grassy land there, and some more over here, and some more over there, and some more over there. And so they travel around, gathering all the people together and telling them, God has spoken to Moses, and it's time now to make our journey again toward the promised land. So 16 is Ezion Geber. Ezion Geber is a city that doesn't exist today. An interesting thing about Ezion Geber, and I'll say this just in passing, was this was a city the finding of which led an agnostic to be a believer. Sir William Ramsay, that's not his name, excuse me, I forget the man's name, one of the greatest archaeologists anyway of time, was a skeptic concerning the inspiration of Scripture. And he was digging up a city in Palestine. And as he was digging up that city, he was just reading his Bible one day. And he noticed that the Bible said that Ezion Geber was next to Elath. And he knew where Elath was. I do. It's still there. It's at the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba. And so he went down to the city of Elath, and he dug on one side, and he didn't find anything. He dug on the other side, and sure enough, there was Ezion Geber, right where the Bible said it was. So a book he'd marked, didn't really believe in, had led him to find a city that he'd wanted to find all of his life. The man's name was Albright, one of the greatest archaeologists that ever lived. Became a believer in the inspiration of Scripture because he dug up the city of Ezion Geber. 16 is Ezion Geber. 17 is Kadesh Barnea again. And 18 is Ezion Geber again. And all they're doing, as far as I can find in reading the Bible, all they're doing in that period of time is gathering their brethren together for the march into Promised Land. The 19th station of the Exodus is Elath, that little city just the other side of Ezion Geber. You read of this in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Here, two things occur. Both of them are serpents. First of all, God sends some fiery serpents into the camp. Let's read of that in Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. See, they asked for permission to go straight over there through the land of Edom. And they were told they couldn't, so God said, go around. Verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loathes this vile bread. See, they call the manna vile bread. Oh, the children are no better than the fathers. So verse 6, they're still complaining, still murmuring. Verse 6, and Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we've spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he may take the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You see, they sinned, God cursed them. They repented, they prayed, and now watch God bless them. Verse 8. And Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. So now God made provision. First of all, he sent fiery serpents to kill them. Then he had Moses set up a fiery or a brass serpent that they might be saved. Verse 9 says, and Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, there was no magic in that serpent of brass. The magic was in God. And their looking was an expression of their faith in God and in Moses. They were saved by faith when they looked upon the brass serpent. They were not simply saved by faith. They were saved by faith when they looked upon the brass serpent. Now, if some of the people that argue against baptism today had lived in that day, they would have made an argument something like this. They would have said, well, Moses, I don't see why I need to look upon the brass serpent. I believe that you are the man of God, and I believe that Jehovah is God, and I believe he can heal me, and I believe he will heal me. And if I looked upon the serpent, I'd be trusting in my works. I'd be trusting in my ability to look. So I'm just not going to look on the serpent. I'm just going to trust God. I'm not going to look upon the serpent. You know what they don't do? They don't trust God. Because God said, look upon the serpent. And if they trust God, what are they going to do then? They're going to look upon the serpent. anybody that didn't look upon the brass serpent died who'd been bitten by the fiery serpents. Now God said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And those that trust God believe and are baptized. Now maybe they might argue with that and say, well, I don't see why I need to be baptized. I don't know that Israel saw why they needed to look upon the serpent. But when they looked upon the serpent, they were healed. And when a man believes in Jesus and is baptized, he's saved. The 20th, by the way, the scripture for that is Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. The 20th and last station on the Exodus is the Valley of Moab, or it's also called the Plains of the Jordan. And you'll read of this in chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, in verses 10 through 20, and also in chapter 21, I believe it is. Chapter 21. You find it in chapter 21, verses 10 through 20. Now, not a lot happened here, as far as we have any record of, except the writing of the book of Deuteronomy and the death of Moses. You see, Moses has no right to enter Promised Land. He must, you see, finally come to the fact that he will die. I said the book of Numbers a while ago. Really, let's look to the book of Deuteronomy for the history of this, because it gives it in more detail. The book of Deuteronomy is the last book of our study together in this one particular series of lessons. The word Deuteronomy means second word or second law. And what it is, it's a repetition of the law to the children of those that have been led out of captivity. Now we have a course in this series, TV Bible Study, on the Pentateuch. And we'll study the book of Deuteronomy in detail at that time. But I want us to notice three things about the book of Deuteronomy that we will list here on the plains of Moab. Number one, Moses repeats the law. Now that's the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, it goes all the way through about chapter 23. He is repeating the law and telling them again what God had told their fathers at Mount Sinai. And he tells them three times that this is a covenant with them and with them alone. In chapter 4 once and in chapter 5 twice, he tells them, I'm making this covenant with you. I'm not making it with any other nation. I'm only making it with you. I haven't made it with your fathers. I am making it with you. And so he said very simply, this is the law for you and for you alone. And then he gives an additional covenant other than the one at Sinai in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. This is the covenant called the covenant at Moab besides the one given at Sinai. Now this covenant was a simple one. It said that if you, when you enter the land, obey my law and keep my commandments and my statutes and my ordinances, then I will bless you in every way. He says, I will bless you in the field and I'll bless you in the house. I'll bless you in the fruit of your womb. I'll bless you when you get up and I'll bless you when you lie down. I'll bless you when you go out and I'll bless you when you come in. You will be the loaner and not the borrower. You'll be victorious over all of your enemies. They'll come against you one way and they'll flee before you 10 ways. I'll bless you in every way. But if you don't obey me, if you don't keep my commandments, my statutes, and my ordinances, then I'll curse you in every way. He says, I'll curse you in the house, I'll curse you in the field. Curse you when you get up and curse you when you lie down. I'll curse you when you go out and curse you when you come in. I'll curse the fruit of your womb. I'll cause you to be the borrower and not the lender. And you'll go out against your enemy one way and you'll flee before him 10. And you'll be the tail and not the head. And I'll send locusts among you. And finally, I'll send an army to you, and they'll defeat you, and they'll carry you away captive, and you'll dwell in a land that you have not seen, outside of the Promised Land. But even there, if you'll call me to mind, according to all the law that I tell thee this day, then I will bring you back to the land, and I will prosper you again in the land of promise. What he's done there is he simply told Israel all of their history ahead of time. He said, you will undergo all of these experiences. Israel have no difficulty knowing when they're obeying God or when they're not. Are they being blessed? If they're being blessed as a nation, then they're obeying God. If they're being cursed as a nation, then they're not obeying God. If locusts ever come and eat their land, That's a sign they're not obeying God. If any army ever comes and defeats them, that's a sign they're not obeying God. So they will have time after time after time opportunities given them by God to repent. That's a great covenant. I think in a way it still exists. For righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I believe that's Proverbs 14, verse 34. And then the third thing that happens at Moab, Moses dies. Now Moses doesn't die because he's old. He's fairly old. He's 120 years of age. But when Moses died, his natural strength was not abated, nor his eye dim. I mean, he lived strong and powerful all of his life. Moses was carried by God to the top of Mount Nebo, to the peak Pisgah. And God told him, you look across the river here into the promised land. You look all the way to the north. You look all the way to the south. That's the land I'm going to give the people, but you can't go over. See, the reason he couldn't go over is because he'd sinned at a place called Meribah in giving Israel some water by taking the glory unto himself. And then Moses dies, and angels carry him into Abraham's bosom, and angels bury his body. I want you to read with me the last few verses of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, verses 9 to 12. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hand upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as Jehovah commanded Moses. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom Jehovah knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which Jehovah sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and all of his servants, and all the mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses wrought in the sight of all Israel. Two things here. The greatness of Moses is again underlined, but I want you to notice particularly that it says in verse 9, Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of Jehovah. Moses is dead. Let's forget him. Let Israel forget him. There's now a new leader. His name is Joshua. In our next lesson, we'll begin to study the exploits of Joshua as he leads Israel in the conquest on the eastern side of Jordan and then on the western side of Jordan. I look forward to that study with you at that time. May God bless you in the study of His Word.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.
I am the way and the truth and the life.